This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the whole world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. So goes the hymn composed by Isaac Watts in 1719. Watts did not intend to write the most published Christmas carol of all time, since he wrote chiefly about the Lord's second coming. However, the petition to prepare him room harkens clearly to the incarnation. When Christ came as a humble baby to a dying world with the invitation, the kingdom and repent and believe the gospel. Precious few were joyful at the first coming of the Messiah in his humiliation. Many, like Herod, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, opposed him. And in his humble estate, they crucified him. And as his mortal life ebbed away, the Lord petitioned, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Oh, how the whole host of heaven must have stood in utter guffaw at Golgotha. Surely myriads upon myriads of angelic hosts were hovering with swords drawn over that cursed hill, waiting for the single utterance of wrath. But none came. The Lord's patience persisted. Returning to Watts' song, what happens to us when we don't prepare him room at the second coming? Can we still sing joy to the world? Or would we rather say, terror to the world? The king is here. His patience is at end. All mankind are by nature rebels in an opposing army. The declaration of the arrival of the Messiah is firstly bad news for sinners. Our obstinate refusal to kiss the Son only beckons the day of his anger. Psalm 110 has this message for sinners like us. The Messiah has secured his reign by his eternal priesthood, so we must submit ourselves to his rule and desert the division of the damned and enlist in the retinue of the Redeemer. Psalm 110 divides nicely into three sections. Firstly, coronation. In verses 1 through 3, David describes the moment that the Messiah ascends to his eternal throne, the same throne promised by the Davidic covenant. The second movement is covenant. The heart of this psalm describes the Messiah as the priest of a new covenant. Lastly, we see conquest. Verses 5 through 7 show that the Messiah finds rest by right of conquest. So to repeat, 1 through 3, coronation. 4, covenant. 5 through 7, conquest. The best scholars agree that we should consider David like the grand architect of the Psalter. While he didn't write all of it, and much was completed after the exile in Babylon, his psalms serve as many of the high points of the structure of the Psalter, which generally reflects a similar pattern to the whole storyline of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Our text for today finds itself in the final book of the Psalter, Book 5. This book begins with a plea for final victory over the enemies of the Davidic king in Psalms 108 and 109. Then we hit Psalm 110, where that victory is detailed. Then in Psalms 111 to 118, we have a lot of thanksgiving for God's victory, which culminates in Psalm 119, the great love poem for the law of the Lord. Also, it's worth mentioning that one major theme of the whole Psalter is that of an ideal king. In some sense, that king is David, but the king is also not David. Psalm 2 speaks of this Son of God who will receive an inheritance of nations. Unless the whole earth pays homage to this Son, they will perish in their rebellion. David continues to meditate on the Lord's covenant with him from 2 Samuel 7. There David understood that all God's promises in the Old Testament would come to hinge on his greater Son, the one who would reign on David's throne forever. Let's behold the coronation of our Messiah. In verses 1 through 3, we will see that when Jesus ascends to his throne, Yahweh will fight on his behalf and grant him a regenerate people filled with love for their king. So how do we know that this coronation is about Jesus? In verse 1, we read, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord." The underlying word here behind the uppercase L-O-R-D is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh says the following invitation to someone who is David's superior. David calls this person my Lord. For the first readers of our psalm, this would have been a profound puzzle. David, as king over all Israel, could conceivably be equaled by a descendant from his line. But David understands that one must come who will surpass him. To confirm that Jesus is David's Lord, we need look no further than Jesus' self-understanding of this passage. In Matthew 26, Jesus responds to the interrogation of Caiaphas this way, "But I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," that's a reference to this psalm, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's Daniel 7. Jesus identified himself both as the glorious God-man of Daniel 7 and as the seated sovereign of Psalm 110. Before that incident, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for failing to understand that the Messiah, according to David in Psalm 110, must be greater than David himself. Through a poetic mixture of prophecy and theology, David has identified what the culmination of God's covenant with him must be: a new and greater king. So why does Jesus take a seat on the right side of Yahweh in Psalm 110? So that Yahweh will make his enemies his footstool, verse 1, and extend his mighty scepter from Zion, verse 2. Matthew Poole comments that this wording reflects an ancient Near East practice of physically walking upon the necks of defeated monarchs. Such was the custom of a victor over a fallen foe. And the scepter that we see in verse 2 is not merely a symbol of majesty like you see in paintings sometimes, but it's fit for crushing heads, shattering shields, and crashing chariots. In Psalm 2, this same scepter shatters the nations like pottery. But notice the passivity of the Messiah in all this. Jesus' victory is finally a receipt of the work of Almighty Yahweh. That's a theme that comes up repeatedly in Psalm 110. Although we understand that Jesus does do things, since he's sent from the Father, he's unlike previous kings and covenant heads. He completely trusts God for victory, and by doing so, according to the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, "When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all, the purpose of creation itself." Here we see that finally a perfect vice-regent and obedient Son has been installed in Zion in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The sonship which Adam shunned, the regency which Israel renounced, is now seated in heaven, in the true Israel, in 2nd Adam. Friend, perhaps you came here today with an attitude of apathy toward the Almighty. You know that's not where you should be, but you feel powerless to overcome it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 has promised you that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Christian, behold your King. Seated on his throne in glorious splendor, in him all your hopes are secure. Everything that really matters has not been left to chance. Do you know a king more worthy than ours? Do you know a better king who governs the nations with truth and grace? How worthy is the Lamb? You recited it only moments ago. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy of your love. But if Psalm 110 ended here, this would be a declaration of bad news. The Lord will have victory over those disobedient to his will, and that would entail the death of all. But we have verse 3, where we read, "Your people will volunteer on the day of your battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you." The word used for volunteer alludes to the free will offerings of the Mosaic Law. This army is here by choice, of their own free will. Also, "your youth" should probably be translated as "your young men." Jesus even has victory over the hearts of men and amasses an army. This army is as abundant as the dew of the dawn and vigorous like a platoon of young men. Think about dew with me for a second. It's not a concept that's very important for most of us in South Carolina or in Vienna in 2021. But for a former shepherd king of Israel, in ancient times, dew is pretty important and quite mysterious. David lived in an arid climate where water was fairly sparse. So when dew showed up in the morning, a shepherd would leap for joy. Now his sheep could drink water from the field without searching for a well. Therefore, when David mentions dew, he's drawing on imagery that means numerous, it's everywhere, and mysterious. You don't really know where it came from. So the people who come to the Messiah's army will appear from nowhere in holy splendor, voluntarily from their hearts. This is new covenant language for anyone who has ears to hear. This could be easily ripped out of John 3 to describe the action of the Spirit in bringing sinners to new life. This is what every king wants, a kingdom that loves and follows him from their hearts. Through Jesus' person and work, we have received all, and not merely some, of God's promises. But the promises will one day come to greater fullness. We sometimes call this distinction the already and the not yet. For example, we are new creations, but the old creation remains until Christ makes all things new. Jesus is seated in heaven, according to Ephesians 2, and all powers and authorities have been disarmed and put to open shame in Colossians 2:15. But Hebrews says that he does, in some sense, still wait for his enemies to be made his footstool. Returning to verse 3, we see that the covenant people of the Messiah are exclusively a regenerate people. Just consider David's context. He intends to contrast the mixed motives and commitments of Israel to their king, think Absalom, think Joab, which was his regular experience, with the voluntary commitment of the people under the Messiah. Do you see the same themes here that get picked up by later prophets? The new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the people will have the law written on their hearts. No one will turn to his neighbor and say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know the Lord in a salvific sense. The people under the Messiah will be regenerated in their hearts, free will offerings to the Lord. Now, by claiming that we have a regenerate community now, Credo Baptists, those who baptize believers only, like us, are claiming that unbelievers are in no way part of the spiritual reality of the church, although they definitely are a part of the family. The church is the one and same living and willing sacrifices that we just saw clothed in holy splendor of verse 3 of Psalm 110. This reality is here and now, even though the final consummation itself, when sin itself will exist no more, is still coming. And speaking of living sacrifices, this text has two straightforward applications for us in our day to day. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, 1 through 2 sits with us. He writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Let's not be Christians for whom obedience is a dreaded sacrifice, but rather soldiers who are eager to vanquish the foes of our seated sovereign. If we are to be the willing army of the Messiah in Psalm 110, that means no peace, no quarter, no mercy for the sin that remains in our mortal bodies. Christian, you have already deserted the division of the damned, but sin and all its temptations want to convince you that this way of salvation is too hard. That's a lie. You are called to this army in holy splendor by the Spirit of God Himself. Persevere. Finally, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Again, this language of sacrifice continues. The fruit of lips that openly profess His name. As our world becomes more and more hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believers from Malden to Vienna must keep the good confession. Remember the examples of the soldiers who have gone before us, like Polycarp of Smyrna, who died in the year 155. When pressed to deny his Savior and save himself from the pyre of martyrdom, he confessed, 46 years I have served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior?" Perhaps some of us will be pressed to confess the Lord with a knife to our throat. But I think most of us will have to confess His name at Christmas dinner, or among our co-workers at the New Year's Eve party, or sitting next to a dying family member. Will we find Jesus on our lips then? Will you confess the truth when it costs you something? So verses 1 to 3 have shown us the coronation of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is seated at Yahweh's right hand, exalted over His enemies, and ruling over a regenerate army. Up to this point, David has not covered much new ground compared to other messianic psalms, but the centerpiece of Psalm 110 will show us how the Lord will do this by a new covenant. In verse 4, we see that Jesus is the eternal priest of a new covenant. Read verse 4 with me. "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek." What David writes here stands as the backbone of the book of Hebrews. And two things are extremely important to see. Firstly, this is a divine oath. This harkens back to the covenant that God made with David, Psalm 89 uses similar language in reference to the Davidic covenant when the psalmist writes, starting in verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Yahweh promised someone from David's line would sit on his throne forever. David, back in 2 Samuel 7, always understood that the fulfillment of God's promise to him, to Abraham, and finally to Adam and Eve, would be his descendant. He must be the seed of the woman, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and finally, David's son. The whole storyline of the Bible is zeroing in on Jesus. Now David sees a new priest as a necessary entailment of God keeping that promise to him. Secondly, the book of Hebrews makes a huge deal out of the word forever. In contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, where the priest would offer sacrifices over and over and finally die, Christ offers one sacrifice and lives forever. Melchizedek, a biblical person from Genesis 14, is an example of one who, according to the book of Hebrews, had neither lineage, so you didn't know where he came from, and he had no end of days. You didn't know how long his life lasted. He stands as a type of Christ, one who was both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. This new covenant will last forever because its priest lasts forever. At this point, I think we have to ask a probing question. Why, in the middle of a kingly psalm, must David insert this stuff about the Messiah being this awesome kind of priest? First, let me acknowledge that I'm indebted to the work of Stephen Wellam and Peter Gentry on this. But all of God's revelation is pointing to this reality. God's kingdom comes by his covenant, and his covenant is administered by his priest. Therefore, the first crown to rest on Jesus' head would be made of thorns, and his first throne would be a cross. Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father in verse 1 of Psalm 110 as a sign of completion of his priestly work. But don't take my word for it. Here's the writer to the Hebrews again. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time sacrifice for sins, that's the priestly work, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. By the completion of his priestly atoning sacrifice, Christ has inaugurated his kingly reign. I think that this verse has a very natural application in our answer to the question, what is the gospel? I know some of you have read Greg Gilbert's book by the same title. I would also commend to you his T4G address from 2020, in which he responded to some of the criticisms of that book. Some voices, even within evangelicalism, have attempted to say that the gospel is the simple declaration, Jesus is Lord. They have foregrounded Christ's kingly work while leaving his priestly work to an afterthought. Friends, I submit to you that this is a serious error. Ever since the first century, men have tried to look away from the bloody hill of Golgotha to make the gospel more palatable. The Romans did not even dare utter the word stauro, crucify, because it was a dirty word. But Paul had the audacity to write, we preach Christ estauramenon, that is Christ crucified. Therefore, if your church claims to be gospel-centered, and I know that you do, you must also be cross-centered. The gospel without Golgotha is garbage. Until now, we have seen that Christ is crowned as king and stands forever as our priest. But will he finally rescue us? Will he lay waste to the enemies of God? Will he defeat Satan, death, and sin? Verses 5 through 7 will show us that the conquest of Jesus brings the long-sought rest. I want to briefly distinguish that although our English translations show uppercase L and lowercase ORD, in both verses 1 and verse 5, those are actually different words. The one whom David calls my Lord in verse 1 is Adoni. That's a Hebrew word, very common address to a monarch, to a king. All caps, L-O-R-D, which we already spoke about, is how most translations translate Yahweh, the divine name given to Moses at the burning bush. And we see that in verses 1, 2, and 4. In verse 5, there's a new word introduced to the psalm, Adonai. Adonai is not the same as Adoni. Adonai is another name used for the one true God of Israel. So, putting that together, we see again in verse 5 the dependency of the Messiah upon the Lord. Adonai, in verse 5, first beckoned the Messiah to sit at his right hand in honor, in verse 1. Now in verse 5, divine power flows from the Messiah's right hand to crush all his enemies. Look at some of these enemies for a moment. Kings, who represent nations, are crushed in verse 5. And then their nations are judged. What is the result of Christ's judgment in the power of Almighty God? Piles of corpses. Death on an unfathomable scale. This will be the just judgment of our warrior king in what later prophets will call the day of the Lord, and what David calls the day of his anger. The language here is vivid and terrifying, so that everyone might be forewarned of the coming wrath. There is a day when the patience of the Lord will come to an end. Brothers and sisters, this is why missions exist. Let's let the nations know the good news before it's too late. Jesus commanded us to take the message to the ends of the earth. Let the nations know Christ as priest so that they will be ready to meet him as king. Andrew Fuller, meditating on the decision of the Baptist Missionary Society to send William Carey to India in 1792, saw that both those who are sent and those who send hold a solemn duty. One is called to descend the pit, and the other must hold the rope. If we are to obey the Great Commission, and we believe that God uses means to convert sinners, then every Christian must either hold the rope or descend the pit. Which will you do for the sake of the nations and for the glory of the Lord Jesus? Will you descend the pit or will you hold the rope? I'm going to contend that the ESV stumbles ever so slightly, and many English translations, in the second half of verse 6. Following Jim Hamilton and Sam Amati, I propose that we should read the verse as, he will crush the head, singular, over the whole world. The head here should be read as singular, Rosh. For instance, it's none other than the reiteration of the promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15, where we read, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. The Lord has apportioned the heel of the Messiah to be Satan's doom. The prince of the power of the air will be shattered into the dust. Friend, if you're here today, and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your faithful high priest, I do not want you to be misinformed. You stand condemned in the judgment of the Lord Jesus at his return in glory. God is holy, and you are not. You live even now under the curse of sin and death, and your days are numbered. But God has crushed Jesus Christ in the place of sinners like you and me. He received the penalty for everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Him as their all-sufficient Savior. On the last day, everyone will either be in His army in verse 3 or heaped on the pile of corpses in verse 6. There will be nothing in between. So friend, flee from the coming wrath and trust in Jesus Christ. If you do that, then the blessing of verse 7 becomes yours. David wraps up his psalm with the Messiah finding rest, but this verse might be a little perplexing for us. It reads, "He will drink from the brook by the road, therefore he will lift up his head." While there's some debate here, I think the most natural reading is that the Messiah is now the primary subject. So we've shifted from Adonai back to the Messiah. Let's see if David's other psalms can give us some insight to interpret the rest of this verse. Well, Psalm 110 is probably his most cited work in the New Testament. Psalm 1 stands as an introduction by David to the Psalter. There, David contrasts two roads or ways. The Hebrew is the same word here as there, derech. Also, while it isn't the exact same word, both instances discuss flowing water as well. In Psalm 1, the water causes the righteous one to grow like a tree. Here, the stream grants sustenance to the conquering king after battle. Putting these things together, we see that following Christ's final victory, he walks forever in the paths of righteousness and enjoys the eternal life that flows from the stream. Finally, notice the contrast between the head of the Messiah and the head of the serpent. Jesus, in verse 7, will raise his head in triumph, while the head of the serpent is not merely low or even a footstool, but it is crushed. Our Lord conquers the enemy and lives a victorious life, walking forever with God and drinking from the water of life that issues from the presence of God itself. This is the foretelling of the eternal rest of the new covenant in Christ. All who are in Christ are due to receive this same blessing. Do you long for this, brothers and sisters? Do you long for your eternal home in the presence of God? Or in the words of John Piper, would you be satisfied with heaven and the reunion with dead loved ones if God were not there? Would you be satisfied with the realization of your earthly dreams if you still had to battle against sin? Both of these aspirations are sub-Christian. Christians want the new heavens and new earth because that is where God is. We long to be satisfied, to be glorified, so that sin will no longer hinder us to reflect God's glory. This is the blessed hope. This is the beatific vision. The Christian will one day, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our Messiah, behold God face to face. I know that many of you are suffering with sickness, or have family members who are sick, or have family members who have been involved in car accidents. I would like to invite you to live by faith. While you may suffer for a time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I can promise you that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Nothing can hinder the believer from entering into our eternal rest, since we have such a warrior king who will vanquish every threat. Let's rehearse the ground we covered so far this Lord's Day. Our Messiah King has been enthroned at the Father's side, And the church is his regenerate people. Our Messiah priest has atoned for our sins on the cross and cut a new covenant to make peace between God and man. Finally, Jesus is coming again to conquer his foes, and everyone, everywhere should repent lest they perish. We experience all of this, even in the present evil age. And we will do so much more in the age to come, when the rest of the Messiah becomes our rest as well. So desert the armies of perdition and follow Jesus. He alone has atoned for the sin of his people, and he reigns over heaven and earth forever. We began with terror to the world, and now we've come full circle. The same Lord who will crush his enemies on the last day is the same Lord who stands to forgive them. His throne is not so lofty that he will not hear the petition of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Although we were all by nature rebels against the throne, the Lord Jesus calls those who repent his friends. Then we can all sing, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Amen.